This morning's passage is Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 56. I invite you to follow along in a copy of God's Word. If you need a Bible, there's one in the seats, and that's on page 884. This morning, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, we come to the crucifixion, the death and burial of Jesus. It is a sad event, perhaps rightly said, the saddest event in the history of man. And yet I would lie if I didn't say that I have been looking forward to preaching this word this morning. Pray that as God has encouraged me from this passage, so you would be encouraged. Let us hear together the word of God, Luke 23, 26 through 56. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, show us what you have done in Christ for our good. Would you help us to attend to your holy word? Would you help me to speak all what you would have for your people this morning for your glory and for their good? And would all that falls short be blown away like chaff upon the wind? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Are daisies, those little flowers with a ring of petals, are daisies psychic? Are daisies magical? That's what I asked myself in elementary school the first time I saw a person pick up a daisy and begin to chant to themselves as they plucked off petals. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. I thought, why would you trust a daisy to tell you whether or not that person you have a crush on is interested back in you? At least I asked that until I was old enough to have a crush on someone else. Many of you might know what it is like in those first uncertain days to be uncertain. Well, he stood next to me in line. Does that mean he likes me? She laughed at my joke. I told her I liked that color and she wore it the next day. Does he like me? Does she like me? I'm not sure. There's the ups and the downs. And so clinging to the uncertainties, not being sure, that someone will cling to just a daisy in this silly little game to give them some sense of assurance in the turmoil of their ups and downs of how that other person might feel about them. No one really believed what the daisy told them, but it was a reflection of their seeking for assurance. Christianity, brothers and sisters, is at its heart about love. The love of God for humanity, which is supposed to in turn shape us to love God and love one another. And yet at times, we can question God's love. We can go through life circumstances that cause us to feel as if God might be distant from us, or as if God might not like us very much. Our own emotional thermostat can run cold one minute and hot another, making us wonder, does God love me? Can God love me? Like that person with a crush, seeking assurance. This morning, as we look at the events of Jesus' death, as we look at the crucifixion, as we consider the death and burial of Jesus, we come to tangible, visible, historical actions of a real person. In history, recorded for us and all posterity, a demonstration of God's love. Something sure. Something that can give us assurance. As we question, as we go up and down, does God love me? What about these circumstances? What about these struggles? What about the way that I messed up this week or last week? What about my fear that I'm going to mess up in the future? Does God love me? Can God love me? If we will attend to this passage this morning, if we will look upon the crucifixion, death, and burial of Christ, we can see in these events the answer to our question, the assurance of God's love for us. We may be tempted to draw away in discomfort, in grief over what we read. Crucifixion is a horrendous thing. Death in any form is sorrowful. But if we just let these events pass us by, we miss out on the profound demonstration of God's love to remind ourselves why the cross, the vehicle of pain, this instrument of torture and execution, has become a symbol of hope for the church, because in it we see the love of God. Really, this morning, the message of my sermon is to point to what Paul says in Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we seek assurance of God's love, we find it in the reality, in the reason, the reach, and the reactions to Jesus' death that we read of this morning. First, if you would seek assurance of God's love for you this morning, look to the reality of Jesus' death. The manner of Jesus' death, being crucified outside the city gates of Jerusalem, is important to our understanding of God's love. Crucifixion, by its nature, was public. It was a public execution done before crowds, done before witnesses. In Luke's account of the passage, we have all kinds of markers of historicity. On both ends of the passage, we have particular persons identified. Simon the Cyrene, who carries the crossbeam of the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, who offers his own tomb for Jesus' burial. We're told explicitly where this event happened, on Golgotha, the place of the skull outside of the city gates. We are seeing an attestation of the soldiers and the rulers who are there, the great multitude who comes to bear witness to it. Jesus crucified means that there were dozens, if not hundreds, of witnesses to Jesus' death. Death by crucifixion, death administered by the Romans, death by experts. Luke doesn't go into the gory account of what crucifixion entailed, but it would have been all too familiar to those who lived in the Roman Empire who walked down any public road. Who would have been all too familiar with the sight of the pain and agony and anguish of death by crucifixion. Matthew's account even confirms the reality of Jesus' death when the Romans perceived that Jesus had already died earlier than was expected. They chose not to break his legs, but instead pierced his side with a spear to confirm that he died. And once dead, Jesus' body is buried in a tomb. Normally, someone that was crucified was not given the honor of burial. Their body was just disposed of to be forgotten, anonymous among the poor and the criminal. But Joseph of Arimathea goes boldly and asks for the body of Christ. And so Jesus' body is taken to a place that can be identified, observed. Jesus really publicly dies and is buried. All this adds up to point to one of the best attested historical events in all of ancient history. Particularly given that it happened not to a king or not on a battlefield, but a man in Palestine. That Jesus was crucified, he died, and was buried. It was historically accounted, it was public, it was observable, it was overseen. Why does the reality of Jesus' death matter? Because as Christians, the love of God in sending his son to die was so that, being forgiven, we could be cleansed from our sin and thus able to live with God in the resurrection. The hope of the gospel, the hope of Christians, is in the resurrection. But if there is no death, then there is no resurrection. It's an empty promise. But the truth of Jesus crucified, died, and buried is necessary as an undergirding foundation for the hopeful, sure truth of the resurrection. It wasn't a hoax. Jesus didn't merely swoon. It wasn't done in a back alley by some angry opponents, only attested to by one or two witnesses. The public, done by expert death of Christ, assures us that he died really for our sins. Such was the love of God for us that the incarnate Son of God came and not only lived among us, not only taught us some good ideas, was moral, not only ate and drank with us, but he suffered the worst end that any of us could experience. The consequence for our sin, death. Jesus really died for our sins. This is a historical reality. Most religions, when you get down to it, are ultimately about rules, about principles, beliefs, or rituals. Christianity is a religion of history. It is about the historical reality that God created the world. It is about the historical reality that man rebelled against God, and through sin came death and destruction. That God did not give up on the world, but called a people to himself to know him, to redeem them. He saved them through the death and resurrection of Jesus, in which we have hope and eternal life. Our assurance rises and falls on the acts of God in this world in history, and the reality that Jesus really died for you and for me. We find assurance that Jesus really died. We also find assurance in the reason for Jesus' death. Romans 5 claims, God shows His love for us in Christ dying for us. But is that Paul, who wrote this a few decades after Jesus' death, is this just a wishful projection back upon these events? See what Jesus does in His darkest hours of anguish upon the cross. Look at the words and actions of Jesus. First, towards the women in verses 28 through 31. There is a crowd of women and they are weeping, sorrowful. Some of these women we know would have been His own disciples, but among them could have been others in the crowd who are just upset that this man is going to be tortured and put to death. And yet in the midst of His painful agony, being nailed to the cross after first being scourged and whipped, with a crown of thorns upon His head, with every gasp of breath, an agonizing, anguishing feet, Jesus says, "Don't cry for me." He offers comfort to women. He offers warning to them, "Don't be worried about me. I want you to be aware of what's coming. Because I have been rejected, because God's people have rejected the promised Messiah, as Jesus has spoken of earlier in the Gospel of Luke, there is a coming day of judgment upon Jerusalem and Israel. The temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be sacked. He foretells what comes in 69 and 70 AD in the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. It will be a grievous day when the power of Rome comes upon them. Jesus says, "I am concerned for you. I want you to avoid that day of anguish and distress. Because if this is what they will do to me, one wrongly accused person, one green, one who's not really deserving of this, how about when the wood is dry, when it is ripe for kindling, when there really is insurrection, how much more so will Rome strike against you?" Jesus, in love, shows compassion for what is coming for those who will suffer for their sins. We also see it in Jesus' proclamation in verse 34 for the crowds and the onlookers. As He is suffering, He cries out to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even as the rulers called for His crucifixion, even as the crowds joined in with that ruler's desire, even as He is marched outside the city to be put to death, the leaning of Jesus towards His enemies is love. He fulfills His own command from Luke 6:27-28. "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." This is not an empty sentiment. They are crying out in scornful voices. One of the criminals is railing at Him. That word can be translated blaspheming Him. They are not only saying things, they have beaten Him. They have nailed Him to a cross. They are watching over His death. And what is the propensity of Jesus in that moment? God strike them down? God destroy them? Would their blood be upon their own heads? He calls to His Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." In that moment, Jesus is demonstrating the love that drove Him to the cross. In verse 39 through 43, we have Jesus' interaction with the second criminal. There's two criminals on the cross, and one, again, is crying out to Jesus with scorn. "If you're really who you say you are, then you would save yourself and save us." But the other criminal says, "I deserve to be here. You deserve to be here. Jesus doesn't." Yet what does He do? He cries out for mercy. "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into my kingdom." And Jesus says, "You? A criminal? Someone that deserves to die?" No, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In that briefest expression of faith and hope in Jesus, Jesus responds with hope, love, forgiveness, and promise. Now I have to say, so far what I've been illustrating from the passage is the love of Christ. the love of Jesus. Jesus' love for the women. Jesus' love for the crowds. Jesus' love and compassion upon the criminal. But I open the sermon talking about the love of God, which brings us to the events immediately surrounding Jesus' death. In verse 44, it tells us that darkness has fallen on the earth. From about noon to 3 o'clock, it's become dark. That speaks of judgment, an evil hour. If you read the prophets, the day of the Lord's visitation, the day of the Lord's judgment is often marked by darkness. Joel 2 says this, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." But then, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And in that moment of darkness, as Jesus prepares to give up his life, committing his spirit into the hands of his Father, what does it tell us? It tells us that the curtain in the temple is torn in two. Matthew's gospel tells us this. Mark's gospel tells us this. And in Matthew's gospel, it tells us it's torn from top to bottom. This is not a window curtain, brothers and sisters. It is a 30-foot tall curtain, torn from top to bottom. This is a miraculous God-wrought event. When the curtain, which what was its function? Its function was to separate the holy place from the holy of holies. The place where the priest could go from the place where the priest could go only once a year after special consecration, because there dwelt the holiness and glory of God. As Jesus is dying for us, God is saying, "That which separates you from my presence is being removed." The death of Christ is the purpose of the loving God to bring sinful, polluted people into his presence for fellowship and communion and family. The death of Jesus brings us into the kingdom of God to know his love. Jesus does not turn away from us even in dark moments. Even in this darkest hour, Jesus betrayed, Jesus naked, Jesus bleeding offers love. Loving warning to women. The request for forgiveness upon his enemies. The promise of redemption to a criminal. And through that, those who are outside are brought into the presence of the living God. Often when we are questioning God's love, we do it by looking to ourselves. We look at our sin. We look at our struggles. We look at our feelings. We look at how people treat us. But God's love in this passage is demonstrated for sufferers, for scoffers, for outcasts, for sinners, for criminals. Which means that the way in which God removes the obstacles to the enjoyment of his love is Jesus dying for our sins. The obstacle is removed not by us fixing ourselves up, not by feeling better about ourselves, not being more popular in the eyes of others. The way to be assured of God's love is not what we do, but what God has done for us in Christ. When you're doubting God's love, look to Christ. It wasn't our initiative, it was his. Even though the scoffers and the Romans thought they were in charge, this was Jesus pursuing the will of God. Jesus cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Why did Jesus die? The reason was God's love for us that sent his Son, who loved us and loved the Father and so gave himself for us. Be assured of God's love in the reality of Jesus' death, in the reason for Jesus' death, in the reach of Jesus' death. Earlier in talking about crucifixion, I pointed out that this was a public event. This was a form of public execution carried out by those who knew to kill. But let's point out the truth that crucifixion was not the most efficient way to put someone to death. A sword could have achieved that. Crucifixion was the workmanship of craftsmen skilled in the art of torture and terror. The point of crucifixion was to take the worst offenders, murderers, violent robbers, insurrectionists, and put them on display as a warning to any of those who would challenge the might of Rome. If you cross us, this is what's going to happen to you. It wasn't just punishment to be crucified, but it was a warning. That's why crucifixion is not recounted in detail in this passage. Notice it just says Jesus was crucified. There's no discussion of being nailed to the cross. There's no discussion of the agony of having to push himself up to take every breath and everything else that would have happened. It just says crucified. Because the horror and the disgustingness of crucifixion was something so well known in the empire that at this point in history, to use the word cross or to be talk about being crucified was essentially a swear word. It's language you don't use in polite company. Because it was so grievous. Because it was such a shame. It was such a spectacle. And yet this was the death that God in his sovereign plan of redemption has willed for the sacrifice of our sins. So that when we say out of love, out of God's love, Christ died for us, we will not be tempted to exclude any of ourselves or anyone else from the reach of God's love for us in the death of Christ. So we cannot self-exclude or exclude others. Jesus is crucified with two criminals. Some of you have heard Jesus was crucified between two thieves. A thief is just someone that steals. That's too weak a word. These are criminals. These are people that were most likely violent. Jesus, remember, replaced Barabbas, who was a murderer and an insurrectionist. That's the type of person that is crucified. Jesus is crucified, dying the death reserved for the worst of the worst. And being so crucified, he died a death of public shame. In verse 34b, it tells us that they divided his clothes. On one hand, this points to Psalm 22:18, where the psalmist says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It references back to that psalm of suffering, of anguish, of being repudiated by those that we love, of feeling attacked. The opening verse saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words which Jesus also takes on his lips to point to his suffering, identifying with the suffering of all of God's people. And yet, let's not pass by the fact that to divide his clothes means that he is without those clothes. Jesus was naked upon the cross. Jesus identifies with the sufferer, the reviled, the oppressed, the worst of sinners. This is why Jesus died on a cross. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone is hanged on a tree.'" The most accursed among us, the most reviled among us, can have hope in the love of God because Jesus died the death reserved for those called cursed by others. That's what Galatians 3:13 says. But what does Galatians 3:14 say? It goes on to say, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus died the curse, the death of the cross, so that all those who are under the curse of their sins could be freed, but also to extend the same love of God to all the nations. In the rending of the curtain, the temple was rejected as the means of God for the salvation of his people. It was insufficient. It couldn't do it. And as one theologian says, this meant the neutralizing the centrality of the temple in preparation for the centrifugal mission of Jesus' followers, not to Jerusalem, but from it to the end of the earth. Jesus' death on the cross, the rending of the veil in the temple, means that no person is too shameful, no person is too guilty, no person is too cursed, no person is too much of a Gentile, too far beyond the reach of the love of God. No person is beyond the power of God to save, beyond the love of God to save. Remembering Jesus crucified, died, and buried is not just for you, but means that you are called to be sent in love to those that you think are too far gone, too messed up, too ugly, too dirty. When you see in your mind's eye the Savior of the world, the incarnate Son of God, bleeding and naked upon the cross, know that no one is too far gone, too far for the reach of the love of God. We see this also in the reactions to the events of this text. Luke records for us all manners of reactions to Jesus here. We have crowds following. We have women who are mourning for Jesus. Verse 35 tells us that the rulers are scoffing. The soldiers mock him, offering him vinegar, sour wine, as if he was a king deserving real tasty wine. Deriding him, making fun of him. Jesus, King of the Jews, normally nailed on the cross was the crime that the person had committed. They're making fun of him. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. That's what he's dying for. One of the criminals railed at him. The better translation is blasphemed. He called God dishonoring curses upon Jesus. But then we have the faith of the other criminal. We have the care of the faithful women who ministered and prepared to minister to Jesus' body. We have Joseph. Joseph, who, though he was a ruler, did not participate, did not agree with what the other rulers did. He didn't only show courage by not agreeing with them, but what did he do? After Jesus' death, he goes to Pilate. He exposes himself to ridicule, perhaps for being counted with Jesus and laying hold of Jesus' body to honor Jesus in putting him in a tomb. On one hand, the passage displays that there are all kinds of people with all kinds of reactions, inviting us to ask, how will we respond to the love of God in Christ in the death of Jesus? With scoffing, with mourning just over a sad, painful event, or with love, with trust, with courage. But notice something about the division in the passage between the types of people. It's not between the religious and the unreligious. It's not between the bad guys and the sinners over here and the people that care about God's law. Notice that the division is not between the religious and the unreligious, but between those whose hope is in themselves and those whose hope is in Christ. The rulers of the law, one of the things they cared most about was the Sabbath. That was one of the things they liked least about Jesus, was that he didn't honor the Sabbath in the way that they wanted. Yet what do we see at the end of the passage? That Jesus is not, his body is not fully cared for, but they rush to get him in the tomb because the Sabbath is coming. And they're going to come the day after the Sabbath to finish caring for his body. It's not that they reject God's ways or God's laws, but their hope is in their inability. Notice the division is not between the good guys and bad guys in terms of the criminals. They're both bad guys. They both want to be saved. Notice that? The bad guy rails against Jesus. The one criminal rails against Jesus saying, if you were who you were, you would save yourself and us. The other criminal wants to be saved, but he wants to be saved not on account of his goodness, but on account of Jesus' mercy. The passage doesn't merely, though, divide into camps, but it invites us into the hope of a change in reactions. Earlier in verse 13, we see that the rulers are joined by the crowd and calling for Jesus' crucifixion, and we see them following him down in verse 27. But look at verse 35 with me. Verse 35 says this, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him. The people have been led by the rulers and their scoffing and their anger, but they begin to pull apart as they are observing what's happening in the crucifixion. In Matthew 27:44, it tells us that both robbers reviled Jesus. But over time, the second one comes in humility to request salvation. Notice that there are all kinds of Roman soldiers around Jesus. But as Jesus commits his spirit and dies, the centurion says, "This man was innocent." The centurion, how many men do you think he saw die on a cross? How many protestations of innocence? How many cries of pain and anguish do you think how cynical do you think he likely was? And yet, though he was among the Roman soldiers, though he was one of them in that moment, he changes and is brought out from them. The passage this morning is not just an invitation to ask, what is your response? But shows the hope that in God's love, where we are now might be changed and transformed to a better place in the future. That those who were calling for Jesus' death could become those who mourned over it. Those who scoffed and reviled him could be those who recognized that he was just and pure and righteous. You are not stuck. You can be transformed. Not only does Jesus die for you in God's love for you, but he can change and transform you and those you care for in his love. In loving him, we are able to follow him in righteousness. Love God and love our neighbor. I started talking about that chant, that little sing-song, "He loves me, he loves me not." I want to end with a different one. Another chant. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, died, and was buried." Brothers and sisters, that is not just a recitation of doctrines. It is not just a statement of beliefs or historical events. It is a love song we sing to remind ourselves to walk in the love that God has shown us, that Jesus really was crucified. He really did die. He really was buried. And through that, we can experience the love of God, to be transformed by the love of God, to be sent in the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that though, Lord, this is not the end of the story, we can't wait for next week to read of the resurrection, yet in this passage you have shown us your love, that Jesus died for us while we were sinners. Amen.